Father Joe.
Thank you. I pity the person that has to follow the wonderful talks this morning. Of course, that's me. I had an opportunity to read most of Dr. Dominic's talk in the paper form before he gave it. So since our talks parallel, I was able to sort of think of myself as in major agreement with Dr. Dominic, to say that right off, and to look at certain issues that might need a bit of further clarification for a better understanding of what this is all about. The purpose of these talks, funded by the John Templeton Foundation, is to foster understanding and use of contemporary science by religious leaders in their preaching, writing, and other forms of pastoral ministry. It is worth noting that the Big Bang theory of the origin of the universe, which is still accepted by most scientists today, was first proposed by a Catholic priest scientist in Belgium, Abbé Georges Lemaître. Another priest scientist, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, although initially viewed with suspicion by church authorities, has nevertheless had an enormous influence in bringing about gradual acceptance within Catholic institutions of the scientific study of the evolutionary development of life on planet Earth, including that of humans. In 1996, Pope John Paul II delivered a message to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, which he accepted the basic tenets of the theory of evolution, which he said was, quote, more than a hypothesis, end quote. In terms of human evolution, while insisting on the direct creation of every human soul by God, the Pope went very far in the direction of the conclusions of scientists who are hesitant to state when exactly humans did evolve from prehumans. John Paul II said at that time, quote, the sciences of observation describe and measure the multiple manifestations of life with increasing precision and correlate them with the timeline. The moment of transition to the spiritual is not the object of this kind of observation, which nevertheless can discover at the experimental level a series of very valuable signs indicating what is specific to the human being. But the experience of metaphysical knowledge, of self-awareness and self-reflection, of moral conscience, freedom, or again of aesthetic and religious experience, falls within the competence of philosophical analysis and reflection, while theology brings out its ultimate meaning according to the Creator's plan. This morning, Dr. Domning presented an attractive and convincing argument in favor of looking at original sin from the viewpoint of evolution. It is one that I don't accept as true, at least in light of our current understanding of the origin and development of the universe, including that of life, even human life. This afternoon, then, I wish to concentrate on some of the issues involved in moving away from the traditional concept of original sin. I begin with a look at the literary genre of Genesis chapters 2 and 3, the story of Adam and Eve. For many centuries, that story was taken to be a simple historical fact that Adam and Eve had been granted immortality in the Garden of Eden, but had committed a certain sin of disobedience and were punished in various ways, primarily by being expelled from the garden, from access to the Tree of Life, which would have guaranteed them immortality. St. Augustine thought that this was history, as did St. Thomas Aquinas, as did even the members of the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s. Charles Darwin's publication of his book On the Origin of Species in 1859, and his The Descent of Man and Seduction in Relation to Sex in 1871, challenged that view. Ancient Mesopotamian myths and legends were dug up by archaeologists in the late 1800s, with extraordinary parallels to some of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. Towards the end of the 19th century, the German scripture scholar Hermann Gumko developed a theory of various literary genres, such as myth, legend, saga, and other non-historical forms of literature. In 1901, he presented some of these genres in a book entitled The Legends of Genesis. At the time, the church was strongly opposed to such an interpretation of scripture. But by 1943, Pope Pius XII issued an encyclical, Divino Afflante Spiritu, in which he acknowledged the importance of studying the biblical text in terms of ancient modes of writing, which would also include the traditional use of literary genres. One of those literary genres is myth. Many of us might think of myth as a story that is unreal, as being untrue. The literary definition of a myth is slightly different. It gets its origin from mythology or stories of the gods, and indeed, there is mythic imagery in the Bible which derives from such stories, such as God riding on the wings of the wind, Psalm 18, verse 10, or Psalm 104, verse 3. The literary genre of myth is important in the study of the Bible because whenever we speak about God as active in this world, we must use symbolic or metaphorical language in order to do so. God does not really make a lump of earth and breathe on it to make a man, as in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The story is important because it tells us something significant about human beings, that they are partly flesh and partly spirit, they have a psychosomatic unity, a unity of body and soul. Exactly how God caused this to happen is perhaps a matter of science, but that God is the creator of all humans is a matter of faith and of the fundamental truth of the Bible. There is a special importance in the time of a myth, which is said to have happened, quote, once upon a time, or in primordial time. That is not a time within chronology, but as primordial time, in a certain sense, it never happened, but it is always there, because it really is the explanation of a reality involving the gods, or more importantly, of God. Genesis 2 and 3 as a story set in primeval time with mythic imagery. For many years now, Catholic scholars, along with their colleagues who are members of other Christian denominations, have recognized that the literary genre of Genesis 2 to 3 is not history, but a mythic narrative of origins in service of a theology of origins. Father Bruce Waddell, in his 1977 commentary entitled On Genesis, A New Reading, wrote that the author, quote, has knit together a number of mythological motifs, and that, quote, according to the story, immortality was not a gift that Adam forfeited, but rather one that he failed to obtain, end quote. He compares this aspect of Genesis 2 to 3 with the mythical story of Gilgamesh, an ancient Mesopotamian hero who sought immortality, then discovered it at the bottom of the ocean as a plant of life that could grant it, but failed to gain that immortality because the plant was stolen from him by a serpent while he slept. Genesis 2 and 3 may also be compared to the Babylonian myth of Ea and Adapa, whose main character, Adapa, was offered the so-called water of life, or the so-called bread of life, which would have granted him immortality, but because of first false counsel, he refused them. He was told that it was the water of death and the bread of death, and also failed, therefore, to attain immortal life. Father John Scullion, the Jesuit from Australia, in his 1992 commentary on Genesis, also writes that, quote, Adam is not by nature immortal, nor is there any sign in the biblical text of Genesis 2 to 3 that he has been granted immortality by God, end quote. The story is set, quote, in primeval time, it is beyond history, it is the story of every man, end quote. Brother Michael Marr, in his 1982 commentary in the book of Genesis, says that, quote, Genesis 2 to 3 has no direct parallel in the mythology of the ancient Near East, but the chapters incorporate many mythological motifs by which the author conveys a profound message about man and woman, their relationship to God, and their moral responsibility in the world. Sister Joan Cook, in her 2011 Genesis commentary, also states, quote, even though death has not been explained, the story makes clear that the creator, the snake, and the woman see it as something to avoid. Here the story resembles other ancient Near Eastern myths that describe the futile efforts of creatures to become immortal, end quote. A look at the punishments described in Genesis 2 to 14 and 18 is very instructive. You remember that the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you shall be banned from all the animals and from all the wild creatures. On your belly you shall crawl, and thus shall ye eat all the days of your life. To the woman he said, I will intensify the pangs of your childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your herb shall be for your husband, and he shall be your master. And to the man he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I have forbidden you to eat, cursed be the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat its yield all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, as you eat of the plants in the field. By the sweat of your brow shall you get bread to eat, until you return to the ground from which you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The punishments explain certain mysterious elements of reality. Why snakes don't have legs and seem to eat dust. Why women suffer such great pain in childbirth. Or why they yearn for a husband who, in their culture, would lord it over them. Why the Palestinian ground is so full of thorns and thistles, requiring intensive and painful manual labor. And most of all, why people die. Comparisons of the biblical narrative with extra-biblical mythology. Consider mythology not simply as non-factual, as something that is not true, but rather as poetic attempts to portray profound human reality and relationship to God. As pertaining to the literary genre of myth, it is able to express deep truths better than a declarative exposition of them. But an awareness of the nature of the text would require us to say that there never was a time in history when the events described actually took place. The Genesis story describes the reality of temptation, sinfulness, shame, and death in a narrative set in primordial time, which never happened as portrayed, but is always true because it explains the realities of our daily experience. No further mention of Adam and Eve in the Hebrew Scriptures. Surprisingly, there is no further direct mention of the story of Adam and Eve in the text of the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible. Ezekiel chapter 28 describes the downfall of the king of Tyre in terminology that is reminiscent of Genesis chapters 2 and 3, but that is all. Only later are there two verses in the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, which refer to the Adam and Eve story. Sirach, a Jewish author from about 200 before Christ, wrote that, quote, a woman was sin's beginning, and because of her we all must die, chapter 24, verse 23. And the Book of Wisdom, written originally in Greek about 50 BC, states, quote, by the enemy of the devil, death entered the world, and they who are in his possession experience it, end quote. Chapter 2, verse 24. And that's all. These are two verses added on to the Tanakh, to the Hebrew Bible, in one around 200 BC, the other around 50 BC. Dr. Donnelly already explained that the Jewish awareness of temptation does not relate to the story of Adam and Eve, but rather to the Yetzer Hara, to the inclination to evil. I won't repeat everything he said, but just a little more about that. This is called the Yetzer Hara, or the evil inclination, because it refers to the reasons for the flood in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Quote, when the Lord saw how great was man's wickedness on earth, how no desire that his heart conceived was ever anything but evil, he regretted that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was grieved. End quote. Yet at the end of the flood story, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, according to the same author, the Yavis, the Lord says that he will not, quote, doom the earth because of man, since the desire of man's heart are evil from the start. End quote. Humans are simply made that way, with the Yetzer Hara before the flood, and one also after the flood. It's as if the Lord shrugs his shoulders and says, I give up. The Catechism of the Catholic Church. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 390, acknowledges that, quote, the account of the fall in Genesis 3 uses figurative language, and that it, quote, affirms a primeval event, end quote. Now, according to mythology, a primeval event would refer to a time beyond time, similar to once upon a time, divorced from actual chronology, as a typological expression of a universal condition. But the Catechism of the Catholic Church goes on to give its own definition of a primeval event, namely, quote, a deed that took place at the beginning of the history of man, end quote. The next sentence of the Catechism puts the blame back on our first parents, quote, revelation gives us the certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fault freely committed by our first parents, end quote. Father Gabriel Daly, an Augustinian, in his article on original sin in the New Dictionary of Theology of 1989, takes up the case of 1966 Dutch Catechism, which gave an existentialist interpretation of original sin, and notes that a commission of cardinals insisted that it once again referred to a, quote, historic fall and the, quote, transmission of a real state of sin by propagation. Monogenism. Focus on the historic fall occasioned by first parents and the inheritance of the consequences of that fall to all of humanity seems to imply monogenism, that all of us do indeed derive from one set of parents, whatever their names, whenever they lived. But monogenism is not compatible with the results of contemporary studies of DNA shared by humans and certain pre-human forms. In his book, Original Selfishness, Dr. Dunn has a chapter entitled, No More Adam and Eve, Science Refutes Monogenism, and cites a study by Francisco Ayala about a segment of human DNA known as DRB1 gene, which is common to monkeys and apes as well as to humans. There are 59 versions of the human DRB1 gene, and 32 of them have been in existence around 6 million years ago, at the time of diversion of humans from chimpanzees or gorillas. Ayala has shown that any one individual can carry no more than 2 of those 32 versions of the DRB1 gene, so there must have been at least 16 individuals living at the same time during those 6 million years, and to bring them over the gap from pre-human to human would have taken a so-called population bottleneck of at least 4,000 individuals. Dr. Donnelly concludes, given the present genetic makeup of humanity, therefore, a bottleneck population as small as 2 people was clearly a mathematical impossibility. End quote. This would seem to give the coup de grace to the idea of Adam and Eve as historically our first parents. Just last year, Kenneth W. Kent of the University of St. Thomas, St. Paul of Minnesota, published an article entitled Science, Theology, and Monogenesis, in which he also presented Francisco Ayala's study about population bottlenecks and Ayala's conclusion that the minimum number of, quote, synchronously reproducing individuals to maintain the level of diversity actually observed in the DRB1 gene is about 4,000, as Professor Dahm had also noted. Kemp added some other studies and concludes, quote, other estimates of the size of the bottleneck based on other data fall into this same range, end quote. He then takes up the warning of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, number 390, that, quote, the whole of human history is marked by the original fault freely committed by our first parents, and tries to find a scenario faithful to both the population bottleneck of 4,000 and 5,000 as postulated by evolution, and the Catechism's insistence on the real existence of a single set of first parents whose sinful actions marked the whole of human history. Kemp makes a distinction between humans as a theological species and as a biological species. According to him, the biological species is, quote, the population of interbreeding individuals, end quote, while the theological species is the, quote, the collection of individuals that have an eternal destiny, end quote. In terms of the 4,000, 5,000 individuals, minimally at the bottleneck between humanoid creatures and truly human persons, Kemp is able to imagine the following scenario. The 5,000 individuals would be hominids, in many respects like human beings, but which lack the capacity for intellectual thought. Out of this population, God selects 2 and endows them with intellects by creating for them rational souls, giving them at the same time those preternatural gifts, the possession of which constitutes original justice. Only beings with rational souls are truly human. The first 2 theologically human beings misuse their free will, however, by choosing to commit original sin, thereby losing the preternatural gifts, though not the offer of divine friendship, by virtue of which they remain theologically distinct from their merely biological human ancestors and cousins. These first true human beings also have descendants who continue to some extent to interbreed with the non-intellectual hominids among whom they live. End quote. Eventually they arrive at 5,000 humans, each descended from a single original human couple. The author is serious, even though this scenario might strike us as bizarre. He seems to mix the natural process of polygenesis with divine manipulation of putting souls into two members of a large population and waiting for them to give birth to truly human descendants who interbreed with non-intellectual hominids and produce with them more truly human beings, now with souls. Further reflection on monogenesis. In 1951, Pope Pius XII wrote as follows, for Homo Generis. The faithful in Christ cannot accept the view which holds that either after Adam there existed men on this earth who did not receive their origin by natural generation from him, the first parent of all, or that Adam signifies some kind of multitude of first parents. For it is by no means apparent how such an opinion can be reconciled with what the source of revealed truth and the Acts of Magisterium of the Church teaches about original sin, which proceeds from a sin truly committed by one Adam, which is transmitted to all by generation and exists in each one as his own. Yet there are indications that within the Catholic Church, monogenism need no longer be insisted upon. Number one, neither Pope John Paul II nor Pope Benedict XVI repeated the words of Pope Pius XII on monogenism, though they did repeat his insistence on the immediate creation of human souls evolved by God. Two, in 2004, the International Theological Commission, then under Cardinal Ratzinger, issued a document called Communion and Stewardship, Human Persons Created in the Image of God, which was then submitted to Cardinal Ratzinger for approval prior to publication. This has to do, again, with the creation of the human soul, but one sentence in particular stands out. Catholic theology affirms that the emergence of the first members of the human species, whether as individuals or in populations, represent an event that is not susceptible of a purely natural explanation, which can appropriately be attributed to divine intervention. They then say that God is acting in and through them. The point is, this would have been the perfect place to insist on monogenism, but they did not say so. So they avoided it, and I feel quite sure they don't want a second Galileo on their hands. Number three. More recently, in a January 16, 2006 article in L'Osservatore Romano, Fiorenzo Facchini stated, quote, the spark of intelligence was lighted in one or more hominids when, where, and in the ways God willed it, end quote. By saying one or more hominids when, where, and in the ways God willed, he leaves open the door to polygenism. And finally, Jesuit fathers Jacques Dupuy and Joseph Neuner, authors and editors of a book entitled The Christian Faith in the Doctrinal Documents of the Catholic Church, in their 1996 edition wrote that, quote, recent theology is seeking explanations of original sin under the supposition of polygenism, and so tries to remove the reason for its rejection. One such effort, I would suggest, is taking place here today. Original sin, according to St. Paul. Although the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and 3 does not suffice as proof of the reality of original sin, St. Paul's teaching on sin comes a lot closer and has inspired the fathers of the church, especially in the 4th century, to develop the doctrine of original sin. Universality of sin. Its starting point is the idea of the universality of sin, which is found in both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46 says, there is no one who does not sin. Koheleth, also known as Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse 20 says, no one on earth is sufficiently upright to do good without ever sinning. And Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9, asks the rhetorical question, who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I'm purified of my sin? Koheleth chapter 9, verse 3 adds, the human heart is full of wickedness, folly lurks in our hearts until we end among the dead. St. Paul, all have sinned, Romans 3:23, and they can be justified only by Grace as a gift, truth, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effected through faith. Romans 3:24-25. In Paul, the universal dimension of human sin is especially exemplified in the figure of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as all died in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. And a special consideration in this regard is Romans 5:12-21. In Romans 5:12-21, Paul contrasts the effects of Adam's disobedience in sin with the effects of Christ's obedience in salvation. Paul's main concern is to show that just as through the head of humanity, Adam, sin and death came into the world, so through Christ, the head of new humanity, there came salvation and eternal life. Verse 12 requires special consideration, since St. Augustine's Latin text contains what we would say today is a mistaken translation of the Greek expression "ep ho," as being "in whom," rather than more correctly as being "inasmuch as." St. Augustine's translation of Romans 5:12 then read, "Through one man sin entered the world, and through sin death, thus death spread to all men in whom all sin." The "in whom" would seem to apply to Adam, and according to this reading, all his later descendants sinned in him, in his loins, so to speak. The newer translation of the Greek "epho" as "inasmuch as" implies that death came to all, not only to Adam, inasmuch as all sinned, along with him. This new translation, then, would emphasize that salvation by Christ is contrasted not only to the sin of Adam, but also to everyone's personal sins, quote, "inasmuch as all sinned." Though this is important, it does not change everything, for in Romans 5:18, the focus once more on the contrast between Adam's sin, which brought about condemnation for all, and Christ's act of uprightness, which brought about justification and life for all. Paul's main concern is expressed in the last two verses, 20 and 21, the superabundance of the grace of Christ. Whereas sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Does Paul teach the real existence of Adam in Romans 5:12-21, or did he merely presuppose it? Father Stanislaus Lyonnais, professor for many years at the Pontifical Institute in Rome, said that, quote, "Adam's culpability, the universality of sin, and the solidarity of all men are, to Paul, facts commonly known and proven from Scripture. They are not ends, but rather presuppositions and means for his proof," in Romans 5:12-21. He uses them in order to illumine and clarify the universality of the saving work of Christ. The literal understanding of the account of the fall does not belong to the object of Pauline teaching," end quote. We must now skip 1,500 years of history of the further development of the doctrine of original sin and simply look at the famous five canons on original sin decreed by the Council of Trent against Martin Luther and the Reformers in 1546. Canon 1. If anyone does not confess that the first man, Adam, when he transgressed the commandment of God in paradise, immediately lost holiness and justice, which he had been constituted, and incurred also death, which formerly God has spared him from, let him be anathema. So from this we learn that in paradise Adam has constituted in holiness and justice at the time he sinned. Canon 2. If anyone says that the sin of Adam hurt only himself and not his progeny, and lost holiness and justice only for himself and not also for us, let him be anathema. That's clear enough. Number 3. If anyone says that this sin of Adam, which is one by origin and is communicated to all by propagation, not by imitation, propagazione, non imitazione, and is in all and proper to each, if anyone says that it can be taken away through the powers of human nature alone, or by some other remedy than through the merit of the one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, or denies that this merit of Jesus Christ is applied through the sacrament of baptism, both to adults as well as infants, let him be anathema. This central canon states that the sin of Adam is communicated to us by propagation, not by imitation, and that it is taken away by the merit of one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the sacrament of baptism, both for adults as well as for infants. Canon 4. If anyone denies that newly born infants are to be baptized for the remission of sins, let him be anathema. So newly baptized infants are baptized for the remission of sins. and Canon 5. If anyone denies that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, conferred in baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, or asserts that not everything is taken away which has the true and proper nature of sin, but says it's only not imputed, let him be anathema. Concupiscence, or inclination, fomes in Latin, remains in the baptized, but not able to hurt those who do not consent, but fight manfully through the grace of Jesus Christ. So through baptism, the guilt of original sin is remitted, but concupiscence remains. When these canons were decreed in 1546, of course, everyone still held to the real historic existence of Adam and Eve and of the events described in Genesis 2 and 3. Contemporary theologies of original sin. Soon after Vatican II, the Dutch theologian Piet Schoenenberg pointed out that the canons of the Council of Trent did not give answers to questions that did not exist at the time. For instance, was there a real Adam in a real paradise? Does the handing off of original sin by propagation and not by imitation refer exclusively to the physical generation, or can it mean something else? The canons of Trent presuppose a specific state of affairs because of their historical location and should be interpreted according to their main assertion and not as the only possible formulation of that mystery. The primary intent of the Council of Trent was to insist on the necessity of the grace of Christ for salvation, namely, that humans cannot achieve their own salvation. This truth will still have to be honored today by newer versions of the understanding of original sin. Especially important in this connection is expression by propagation, not by imitation. The Pelagians, against whom the text is directed, taught that the sin of Adam was communicated by imitation of his bad example. Schoenenberg himself argued that a child cannot imitate someone responsibly or sinfully prior to having arrived at the age of reason. But major psychological and spiritual deformations already take place in the development of a child long before then. Sinful attitudes of parents and of others in the culture would affect the child negatively and produce inclinations to sin. This could be understood in a psychological way as by propagation and not by imitation. In an existentialist view of the world, to be, as a human being, is to be in a situation, and therefore to be affected intrinsically by that situation. Original sin, then, according to Piet Schoenenberg, is the collectivity of all the many personal sins of humanity from the very beginning, reaching every person, and therefore constituting the sin of the world, which Christ has come to take away. John 1:29. Gabriel Daly, the Irish Augustinian, in a book entitled Creation and Redemption, distinguishes between the substance of the doctrine of original sin, which is non-negotiable, and the manner of its formulation, which is open to cultural change. And he lists three elements of the doctrine which are essential. First, Christ is central to the whole divine economy, which includes creation, revelation, and redemption. Secondly, every human being is in need of the redemption won for the human race by Christ. And thirdly, the need for redemption is antecedent not merely to the commission of personal sin, but also exposure to sinful influences. Original sin is a present reality. A number of writers about original sin put the emphasis not so much on the biological, which of course they acknowledge, but on how humans have created a society which all of us are enmeshed in a sinful structure that seems to be intractable. Bernard Lonergan has pointed to the essential mechanisms of bias that underlie social sin. In his book Insight, Lonergan stacks up bias from the individual to the local group and to other groups, eventually worldwide. As rational beings, we humans could be expected to solve the many social problems that exist, and had we been pure intelligences, we might well have resolved them and discovered workable solutions. But our perennial selfishness gets in the way. We choose not to look at solutions that would call for our self-abnegation. We allow self-deception. We dismiss the intelligent solutions as being impractical. The essential problem's attention, we refuse to look. Sin has no rationality, it is absurd, but it blocks human progress most severely. Solution. Whether in classical form or in evolutionary form, original sin with concomitant concupiscence needs to be overcome. Traditionally, that is accomplished through the sacrament of baptism, which removes us from the state of original sin and brings us the grace of Christ necessary for salvation. That is still the case today, but it calls for some change of focus. Baptism is a sacrament of initiation, whereby one enters the Christian community of the disciples of Jesus, unified with the risen Christ as members of the body of Christ, the Church. The ritual exorcism, which is still used today, is in two forms for the baptism of children. The first form speaks of original sin. The second one does not, at least not explicitly. The first one says, "We pray for this child, set him or her free from original sin, make her a temple of your glory, send your Holy Spirit to dwell with him or her. We ask this through Christ our Lord." The second one says, "By his victory over sin and death, bring this child out of the power of darkness, strengthen him or her with the grace of Christ, and watch over him or her at every step of life's journey. We ask this through Christ our Lord." Both forms speak of the mission of Jesus, the Son of God, to win victory over Satan, sin, and death. Besides baptism of water and the Spirit, there are also many other forms of baptism of desire, which through God's grace, under certain circumstances, are in basic equivalent and are a source of grace. Jesus accomplished this not only by his death on the cross, seen as expiation or redemption, but primarily by the example of his life, of total selfless love for each and every one that he encountered. By his life, death, and resurrection, he has provided us with an example of pure altruism and promised us a reward in eternal life, and indeed eternal punishment for those who steadfastly refuse to lead the life of altruistic love. Just as the process of evolution has brought the world from simple cells to the great complexity of life that exists today, so also humans have made great technical and cultural strides for the last 150 years. The hope is that we will continue to make progress. The doctrine of original sin warns us, however, that human progress is not linear, not inevitable, but involves a constant battle with the forces of evil. Yet progress is being made. The inchoate successes of liberation theology and of feminist theology are beginning to show positive results in many parts of the world. The world itself is getting to become a global village. And although we are still too often unmoved by the terrible sufferings of fellow human beings in other parts of the world, we've nevertheless become more aware of their plight, and at least some of us have dedicated their lives in selfless service to others. Jesus showed us the way. Heroic people have followed in his path, and hope for the future is real, though perhaps not assured. The Holy Spirit is still in our midst. God, who created us from within this world, gives us the strength to utilize its many riches, not for ill, but for good. Original selfishness can be overcome by daily combat to the grace of Christ. I would like to end my reflections this afternoon with a central thought by Pierre Teilhard de Chardin on combining our sense of the presence of God, safeguarded by prayer, to carrying out all the daily mundane tasks of this world in his name. This is from the Divine Milieu. He says, "There are, of course, certain noble and cherished moments of the day, those when we pray or receive the sacrament. Were it not for these moments of more efficient or explicit commerce with God, the tide of the divine omnipresence and our perception of it would weaken until all that was best in our human endeavor, without being entirely lost to the world, would be for us emptied of God. But once we have jealously safeguarded our relation to God, encountered, if I may dare use the expression, in his pure state, that is to say, in a state of being distinct from all the constituents of the world, there is no need to fear that the most trivial or the most absorbing occupations should force us to depart from him. To repeat, by virtue of the creation, and still more of the incarnation, nothing here below is profane for those who know how to see. On the contrary, everything is sacred to those who can distinguish that portion of chosen being, which is subject to Christ's drawing power in the process of consummation. Try, with God's help, to perceive the connection, even physical and natural, which binds your labor with the building of the kingdom of heaven. Try to realize that heaven itself smiles upon you, and that through your works draws you to itself. Then as you leave church for the noisy streets, you will remain with only one feeling, that of continuing to immerse yourself.
I believe that the soul is merely the human capacity to relate to divine love. And I get the impression that the Catholic Church is very weary of getting rid of this doctrine of a soul in a body leaving. And I think that colors, in my view, a lot of the concern and the Adam and Eve myth.
I think you're right. And when I teach this in class, I talk about my self-consciousness, that I believe that I will continue after death, physical death here on Earth, as a center of consciousness in the beyond. And if that's a soul, then so be it. If it's something else, Dr. Dominic said earlier, it was God's maintaining myself still in existence. So it's a means of explanation. I think that the whole purpose of myth is to be a shortcut. So you tell a two-chapter story, and it includes volumes and volumes of deep, profound mystery. I think the same thing about the soul. Karl Rahner wrote a beautiful essay, as you probably know, precisely on the issue of the soul. Can we say at one and the same time that we have a soul which God puts into us at the moment of our conception, and also that we are evolved from our parents? And he says, yes, the end of about a 50-page essay, he says there's one way of looking at it in terms of, let's say, a catechetic approach. There's another way of looking at it in terms of the going from the lower to the higher, and that the powers of the higher, my soul, is not given to me by my parents, it's given to me by God through my parents. So that's the issue. So it's one of simplicity versus complexity. The reality is extremely complex. The expression, the catechetic expression, is very simple. Yes?
Father's written in a second poem, I think it's Providentissimus Deus, 1893, thereabouts, I put up over there once. And it states that the Bible should be read literally. And I wasn't aware that that had been rescinded.
There's been a lot of discussion about that. And in the 1950s, there were two articles, one written in Latin and one written in German, by Miller and Kleinhans. Miller and Kleinhans were the directors of the Pontifical Biblical Commission at that time. And what they wrote, in effect, was a refutation of that. And of course, a refutation, if you will, is given by Vatican II on divine revelation, which calls for the use of literary genres, which is utterly forbidden in 1893. And then, of course, in 1960, the commission of that time said, if anyone says that Moses did not write the Pentateuch, let him be anathema. And Pope John Paul II, in 1978, talking about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, said, Genesis 2 and 3 was written by the Yahwist, Genesis 1 was written by the Elohist, so he's denying the whatever the Pontifical Commission said in 1906. So there's been a great development, and the point before and after is 1943. The Pope Pius XII encyclical, Divino Flanto Spiritu, where for the first time in an official Catholic document, scholars are allowed to use literary genres, even though they've been around for about 50 years prior to that.
Yes. Do you feel that the doctrine of original sin is a damaging thing, that it causes damage in some way? And I ask because, you know, it seems like a myth like that, you know, carries truth beyond its, you know, simple words, captures the truth that, you know, it's not to be taken literally, but it's very deep.
Let me just say this. My answer is no, but no. I don't think that. I think, first of all, it's true. As was said many times, it's the one dogma or doctrine that can be proven by daily existence. You read the newspaper, you watch your TV, you see it operative the whole time. The intractability of evil in which we live. But as Dr. Donnelly was saying this morning, if it leads to a rejection of evolution and of science in general, because the Word of God says this and it must be that way, which is apparent, 44% of Americans believe that.
Yeah, but that's not, why should it be taken literally?
That's right. Because
some people do take it literally. It doesn't mean that their writing should change everything.
That's right. That's right. So as I say, I agree with you. Yes. There's no deleterious effect with the truth of original sin. It's just how do we get there? And I think Dr. Domingue described how we get there, totally in union with the contemporary science and its further development, as opposed to a very, very static, a very extrinsic view of divine revelation and writing of the Bible. I think it's a matter of biblical interpretation.
Yes. If the story of Adam and Eve is accurate and true, along with this evolution, were they physically created by God at that point when they were, when evolution got to that point, or were they created because the soul was infused to a creature who had evolved enough to be Homo sapiens?
Two parts, part A and part B. According to Carl Rahner's understanding, when the first humans arrived from pre-human forms, they arrived from pre-human forms. However that happened, that's a matter of science. From the point of view of theology, one can say, if they are human, then God created a soul in them. So we'll use that traditional catechetical terminology. But part B is that what they did or didn't do doesn't matter. It's not that they are the source of my problem. The source of my problem is the world, the sinful world into which I live, in which I was damaged before I was 6 or 7 years old, and many other things. I live in a world which is like that, and all of us are like that. That's my problem, not what those people did 200,000 years ago. And I'm going contrary to what it says in